We've come into this house where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I, 18. Matthew's 18 and 20. Time. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. By his name and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship Christ. Lord, worship him, Christ the Lord. Let us praise him with our voice and glorify the Lord and worship him. Let us praise him with our voice and glorify the Lord and worship him. Let us praise him with our voice and glorify the Lord and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ.
Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we humbly approach your throne, thanking you for all the wonderful blessings that you have shown us. We thank you that we're able to gather in this place and sing songs to your name and to be able to edify each other, lift each other's spirits, and to be able to worship you in the way you would have us to do so. We ask that you watch over our hearts and our minds as we worship you, that we may do it not in vain, Father, but with all of the consciousness and all of the fervor that we can muster to be able to understand your word. Father, we ask that you watch over Reese as he provides the lesson this evening, that we may have a better understanding of your word, and you may give him the words and the wisdom to be able to carry out your word, that we may be able to understand. Father, we also ask that you watch over those in the congregation who are not able to be with us this evening, but especially, Father, those who were on our prayer list. Father, I'm thinking of Sister Freeman and Sister Motley, and also Ramona. And Father, there are others that are on the list that are numerous. We ask that you put your hand on them, and if it be your will, Father, bring them back to health and to bring them back in our midst. Father, we also watch over the elders as they shepherd us. We ask that you give them the wisdom that they need to do their job. And the deacons, Father, we ask that we are able to help them in their endeavor to take care of the family. We also ask that you watch over the leaders of this nation, that you give them the wisdom to make wise choices, and that this country may continue to prosper. This we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our song of invitation will be hymn number 880. 880 will be the song of invitation for those that like to mark that in your hymn books. And then let's notice hymn number 560. 560. 560. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, in order that we might be for the praise of His glory, Ephesians 1 and 12. I will do verses 1, 2, and 4. Done.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the faithful Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I through Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing. Blood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I through Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. If
you'd like to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 3, you may do so. I'll be reading from the King James, starting verse 26. Again, the scripture reading tonight before the lesson is Daniel chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men
upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And now our brother Reese Siegel Henson, and tonight's lesson, The Privilege of Worship.
Good evening. Great to be back. It's great to see you all out here again. I'm excited to just be back together to worship and be in the Word. Sundays are a good day, you guys. It is a privilege to gather here, to be able to be here together. I hope we never neglect that, neglect to realize what a blessing it is. It's also a privilege to be doing what we're doing here and making our way slowly but surely through the different Old Testament narratives. I spent the last couple weeks in the book of Daniel. We've already talked about how it's sort of a bridge, right? That's why we refer to the book of Daniel as a bridge, because narratively it doesn't box itself in. It's as much a historical narrative as it is a prophecy, and it kind of balances those two realities rather well. I think even in the first two chapters, we've gotten to experience that reality firsthand. But in the spirit of making sure that we are all on the same page, I want to go back over, want to recap everything we've seen so far in Daniel's story. Hope that's all right with you. Now, when we first opened things up, we talked a lot about how Daniel sits at a very unique point in biblical history. He and Ezra kind of intersect later on in the timeline, and a lot of what we read is happening at the exact same time that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are around, other scriptural authors. And chapter 1 also introduces us to a couple of key characters in Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they will be renamed. Now, all these young men, they're taken out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. They're brought up into Babylon's system. The goal from Babylon, it's complete indoctrination. They're aiming to take and really rewire the best and the brightest that Jerusalem had to offer from the place they had just conquered. Daniel, who's also one of these individuals kind of brought over, captured, taken hostage, whatever term you want to use, he refuses to really lose himself in Babylon. The text tells us in chapter 1, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. That was the first hurdle he faced, is the king's food that was sacrificed to their pagan deities. And what God does, he honors that faithfulness, and Daniel and his three friends, they emerge healthier, wiser, more capable than anybody expected after being tested for 10 days, eating only vegetables and water. Now, that was chapter 1, that first hurdle they overcame. And then chapter 2, the stakes have kind of grew even greater. In the beginning of chapter 2, which was last week, Nebuchadnezzar the king, he has a very troubling dream, and he demands that his wise men not only interpret his dream for him, but they tell him what he dreamed in the first place. That was his request to the Chaldean wise men. Unsurprisingly, they can't do it. That's literally an impossible request for a human. And the king responds to their inability to interpret his dream in the most kingly way he possibly can, that is, ordering the execution of every single wise man that he has. That would include Daniel and his friends, who weren't even there. That was Nebuchadnezzar's request. Daniel once again responds in prayer. He gathers his friends together, his three friends. He seeks God, seeks counsel, and what God does is God reveals Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its meaning. That dream included a massive statue that was made up of all sorts of minerals that kind of pointed at a succession of earthly kingdoms. We talked about the historical accuracy of these and what kingdoms they were specifically. But the point of the dream is that it ends with a kingdom established by God. The dream ends with a kingdom that can never be destroyed, a kingdom that spreads throughout the whole earth. That's what Daniel tells the king. He actually uses it as a ministry opportunity as well. And upon learning this and learning of the power of God, Nebuchadnezzar, he fell down on his face and he elevated God the Creator above all the other gods. Nebuchadnezzar, he still worships his pantheon of pagan deities that he has all these other wise men here to interpret for him. But at this moment, he had decided that he put Yahweh, the God of Daniel, at the top. There's still some work to do for him. And last week, I tried very hard to be intentional about relaying the information that Nebuchadnezzar does still have a lot of work to do. Because the impulse, I think, at the end of chapter 2, as we're coming to the end of the chapter, is to go, oh man, the king, he's turned over a new leaf, he's prostrate on the ground, he's worshiping God, and then you turn the page into chapter 3, and literally the first words you read are, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Bad start. Already building idols. Right, like I said, not a perfect guy by any stretch of the imagination. We need to reframe our thinking. He's not there yet. He still has his pantheon of gods. He still has a weak understanding of what God is. But with that in mind, I think we can prepare ourselves to take on the text of Daniel chapter 3 and see what we can find. So if you've got your Bibles out, do me a favor, turn over to Daniel chapter 3. It's the book of Daniel chapter 3 where we'll begin this evening, and we'll start in verse 1. We already know how it starts. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That's the beginning of our passage today. And like we said, bad start. Not a good start for Nebuchadnezzar after this revelation that he has in chapter 2. Now, I think there's a pretty notable, actually, link between Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and the image that he makes right here in Daniel 3. Remember, you might remember how in the dream Daniel had interpreted the head of gold on this grand statue to represent Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It seems here that Nebuchadnezzar had deliberately made an entire statue of gold, not just the head, the entire thing, apparently to imply that his reign and his authority would never end. So he's physically trying to combat the reality of the dream that he had, which I found very interesting. He is directly trying to contradict God's declared plan here. Now, interesting fact, archaeologists have found a massive base out on the plain of Dura that resembles kind of the base of what would have been a massive statue. Was it this particular statue? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know, but we do know this thing was grand. Remnants of it would be laying around to this day, very likely. It was supposed to be grand. It was supposed to be impressive. That was the point. In fact, the king got the band together and told everybody, if they did not bow down to this grand statue that he built for themselves, they'd be killed immediately. And in essence, anybody who disagreed with the concept of Nebuchadnezzar reigning forever would be in for a pretty rough time. As you might imagine, this was going to be a fairly difficult commandment to follow for the Jews that had been imported from Jerusalem. See, they weren't too fond of worshiping anything or anyone besides God alone. So let's read on. We're going to start in verse 8 and see how they approach this uniquely difficult, uniquely challenging circumstance. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image you have set up.'" All right. So these three guys, Daniel's companions, they seem to have a plan. It seems from the outset, or from the reading here, they're not making a big deal about not bowing down to the golden idol. They just simply, they just really weren't planning on doing it. With so many thousands of government officials in attendance, we already read the satraps, the government, like we went through the list. There's a lot of people here. With so many people, it would be really easy to overlook these three. And it seems at least initially, no one had noticed three guys standing still. They weren't planning on bowing down. And apparently their failure to worship the image was not discovered until the Chaldeans specifically made it known. That doesn't surprise me. I don't think surprise any of us, really. The Chaldeans in particular had an axe to grind with these particular men, didn't they? It was the Chaldeans, remember, who had failed to interpret the king's dream in the last chapter, and it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who had been promoted when Daniel had successfully interpreted that dream in the Chaldeans' stead. In this way, the Chaldeans are kind of like the kid in class who reminds the professor to pass out homework just as the bell rings. Right as Daniel's three companions thought their failure to worship the golden idol was going to go unnoticed, the Chaldeans, they come in, they swoop in, and they rat them out to the king. They were surely thinking that they would get them killed as a matter of vengeance. Now, I do want to give Nebuchadnezzar a wee bit of credit here. He doesn't respond to the accusation just on hearsay. He makes sure of that what he heard was correct. He holds a personal interview with the three. Now, that's an even greater test for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's one thing to make a stand for God. It's a greater thing to continue to stand firm when pointedly asked directly by the king that you are defying, "Is this true?" Right to their faces. Nebuchadnezzar makes it clear they're going to forfeit their lives if they choose not to worship this idol, if they choose to continue not doing that. He gives them a second chance. He lays it out clearly. He says, "Worship him or die." And I think we see some of the arrogance of the king kind of seep through in that statement. Right? There's that line, "Who is the God that will deliver you from my hand?" That's what Nebuchadnezzar says to these three. Now, Nebuchadnezzar might have been, by definition, a polytheist who worshipped all these pagan gods in his pantheon, but let's be honest, the only god he really believes in is himself, not the gods of Babylon. That's the arrogance there. But even under that pressure, even in the face of the king directly asking them face to face, the three accused believers, they stick to their guns. It was true. They were not going to bow down to any statue, no matter the consequence. They make that clear. In response to that, let's move forward as the king plans their execution. We're in verse 19 now. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into this burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" Pause here. Interesting. Very cool. Verse 19 is especially interesting. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Even in his arrogance, which we already noted, kind of believing he was more powerful even than the gods that he worshipped, he almost spoke to these three men in a fatherly way, saying, "Surely what the Chaldeans tell me can't be true. Surely you're not refusing to bow down." But when he hears that they're not, he's lost in a rage. He wants nothing to do with them. He immediately wants these three burned to a crisp. When he sees that they are willing to defy him, he moves from fatherly to murderous. Now, we talked about this section of Scripture, I believe, not too long ago on a Sunday morning, and it was really interesting then. I believe we went over the structure of the furnace, how it would have been set up, that it was like likely an industrial-sized brick kiln that was set into the ground with different air shafts to allow the heat to get even hotter, and we talked about the logistics of heating it to the point of even killing those people who were working on it. And the point of all that conversation was that the furnace was not something that was survivable by any means under normal circumstances. Thankfully, these are not normal circumstances. Now, I think my favorite aspect of this passage, the passage that we just read, is how the king responds to seeing something miraculous, almost unbelievable. It's like his brain literally does not even process the possibility that he could be witnessing a miracle. Instead, he thinks some grave mistake has been made and that somebody else was thrown into the fire along with the three that he intended to kill, because his response is essentially, "Hey, we threw three guys in there, right? Three, right? We're absolutely sure it was only three." Now, let's look forward in our text. We're going to round out the reading for the day, starting in verse 26, after the miracle. Verse 26 reads, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speak
which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. All right. Now, when we review this, when we look at things critically, we can see Nebuchadnezzar directly challenged God. He did. He thought he could do anything to the followers of God without any sort of consequence whatsoever. That God, at least the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had no power over the human realm. That nothing was going to be done to stop him. He had a very high opinion of himself. He was living under the illusion that he was the most powerful entity in existence. So, I mean, we already see that exemplified through the massive golden idol that he erected specifically to support this delusion of his. And once again, God demonstrates he's the creator. He's the Most High, and he foils the king's plans. I also think it's curious when Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." This is the second time that Nebuchadnezzar has given glory to God, but makes it clear that this God is not his God. There's no worship here. Now, at least he's finally acknowledging that he's a little bit smaller than he thought he was. He's a little bit weaker than he thought he was in the grand scheme of things. He might be a king, but he still puts his pants on one leg at a time. Nebuchadnezzar, he's just a man. And I think this experience forces him to recognize this just a little bit more, despite erecting this massive golden idol to deify himself in a way. And so, seeing this miracle, he promotes the three men and allows those to worship God to continue to worship God without persecution. In doing so, he falls back on one of his favorite threats. It seems he has a favorite threat. This is the second time, by the way, he's threatened to cut offenders in pieces and make their houses an ash heap. Second time he's used that very specific threat to others. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a deeply, deeply flawed individual, but he's nothing if not consistent, I suppose. And even with keeping that threat in mind, the chapter does end on a bit of a high note. It does end on a bit of a high note. One can't be mad about being granted the freedom to worship the Creator, right? In fact, as we draw things toward a close and review our chapter here for the evening, bring it all together, it's kind of that idea that I want us to land on in conclusion. Restricted worship, that often seems to us like it might be an archaic issue, something that we don't really deal with anymore. Like, sure, the first few hundred years of the Christian church was filled with persecution from the Roman Empire and other sources. Sure, historically, Christian followers of God, have been thrown in captivity, lived under rulers like Nebuchadnezzar that didn't allow them to worship freely or specifically directed them to worship idols or false gods. But that was a them problem, right? That's a them problem, not an us problem. Never in our lives has our worship been restricted. That may be true, but the restriction of worship is far from archaic. The reality is that it's happening in various ways throughout the world. It's illegal to wear a cross as a teacher, judge, or police officer in Quebec, Canada. There have been several high-profile cases in the UK over individuals silently praying in buffer zones where the government deemed prayer illegal. It's currently outright illegal to be a Christian in North Korea, the Maldives, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, and a litany of other countries that actively are restricting the Christian faith. Now, the scriptures never indicate to us in any way that we won't face opposition to our faith. In fact, they say quite the opposite, that we will. We absolutely will face opposition. It just depends on what form we see it in. And I think that we might take it for granted, at least I know that I have in the past, but we are blessed beyond measure to be able to live out our faith in the way that we do here. To be able to praise and worship and learn in this beautiful building, in this beautiful city. To have a community that we can openly refer to as our Christian community. Nothing is guaranteed, and we know better than anyone that there are people actively fighting against the work of God throughout the world. So it's a good thing to be able to acknowledge the blessing that we have to be able to do what we do here. Each word I get to preach, every stanza out of our mouths as we lift our voices to our Creator, I hope we never forget that. And I hope that knowledge makes every song and every gathering just that much more precious and special. God is good, and we can rejoice in the fact that we get to say that out loud. Though I'd like to think that we'd have enough faith to say God was good whether we were in North Korea or Afghanistan or wherever we found ourselves, because the truth of the gospel is something that everybody everywhere should absolutely know. Now, if you're here and you've heard the good news, if you know Christ is the Son of God, feel free to shout it from the rooftops. You're encouraged to do so. But first, you ought to give your life to Him as He commands us to do in the Word. Tonight, you can be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the invitation is for. It's also an opportunity for anybody to come forward who would like prayers for themselves or a loved one. Those who would like to place membership, or those who would like to be restored to the church. You're invited this evening to be baptized. You are invited to seek prayers, ask for congregational support in whatever way you need. We want to serve you. As always, you just need to let us know. So if you are seeking any of those things, you are invited to come forward to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portal, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home. Jesus is calling, calling all sinners, come home.